Let's read now, again from God's Word. We're going to read from Psalm 14. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, give us your Spirit now as we open up your word, and we pray that it would be meaningful to us and change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've heard of a guy by the name of George Wald. He was a scientist with Harvard University. He was very successful. In fact, in 1967, he won the prestigious Nobel Prize for his efforts to do with eyesight. He was a very successful guy. Only interestingly, when it came to the origin of life here on Earth, George Wald's his views were bizarre. George Wald said that when it came to how life got here, there really were only two possibilities, he said. Either God created us, or, he said, we came about through spontaneous generation, is what he said. Now, spontaneous generation was the idea that living things could come out of non-living matter. And it was a theory that, 100 years ago had been totally discredited by people like Louis Pasteur and others. About 100 years ago, it had been shown to be impossible. But George Wald, for some reason, still seemed to hold on to it as an option. In fact, more than it being an option, that was the view that he went with as to how life got here. And he explained one day why he held that view. He said, we cannot accept that life came about through supernatural creation. Okay, remember, he said, there's really only two options. He said, we can't accept that life came about through supernatural creation. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. That was his explanation. That's what Wald said. Essentially what he was saying was, I won't believe in God, and so instead I'm going to believe in something which we all know is impossible. Now, it's amazing, isn't it? So much for all of his science. And what it shows us is that even scientific people can be foolish when it comes to why they believe what they believe about God. Sometimes they don't actually want to believe in God. And there can be many different reasons for that. Now, in the psalm that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 14, we meet a person who has said in his heart, "There is no God." Now, probably for this person in Psalm 14, this isn't the sort of thing that they would say openly to other people. Probably for them, this is just in practice how they live their life. They live their life as if there is no God. But nevertheless, they've said in their heart, "There is no God." And what the writer of the psalm wants us to know is that no matter how smart a person may seem, no matter how confident a person may be in their views, yet in the end, this isn't a wise way of thinking. This is a foolish way of thinking. Have a look at verse 1. The psalm begins here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, why would the Bible speak this way? Why is it foolish to say there is no God? Can I just give a couple of answers to that? Firstly, it's foolish to say that there's no God because nature around us makes it really clear that he is there. Now, I know I've made this point before, but I do just want to make it again because it's really important. Now, it's the point which David himself makes in Psalm 19, a few more psalms on. It's the point that Paul himself makes in Romans chapter 1. And that is that when you see a painting, you know that there is a painter. When you see a house, you know that there is an architect. When you see a bridge, you know that there was an engineer. It's not hard to work out. And our world is far more complex than the most intricate painting. Our world is more complex than the most amazing house, the most technical bridge. It just is. And so you don't need to be a skilled scientist to know that God exists. You just don't. You just need to look around you at the complexity of our world. Just read a little bit about the human body, just look under a microscope sometime. You really don't need to know much to know that we have a creator. You know, the reason why most people in the world believe that there is a God, including truckloads of highly educated people, is because it's really hard not to believe that there is a God. I mean, without a God, you actually have to be able to explain why we have all of the natural laws in the universe that we have. I mean, without a God, why should there be any order in our universe at all? Why isn't our order, our universe, just chaos? Why not? Wouldn't that be more natural? I mean, if someone grabs an armful of wood and nails and throws it outside, you don't expect to come out later on and discover that it's formed a chest of drawers. And even if you give it millions of years, you still don't expect that. It just doesn't make any sense. And our world is so much more complex than a chest of drawers. The reality is that the scientific method itself was developed by Christians. And it was developed by Christians because they believed in a rational creator who ran the universe according to certain rational, sensible laws. That's how science came about. It was from Christians who believed in a God who ran the universe in a sensible way. In fact, it's very difficult to explain why anything works in our world if you don't believe that our world has been made in a sensible way, in an intelligent way, in a way that implies a designer. So saying there is no God just doesn't work. Nature all around us points to the God who made it. It's the first thing I would say. Now, the second thing I would say, still under this first point, is that it's foolish to believe that there is no God if you are someone who believes in right and wrong. Okay, let me say that again. It's foolish to believe that there is no God if you are someone who believes in right and wrong. Okay, most people in the world, in fact, virtually all people in the world, in some way or another, believe in right and wrong. Now, most people will tell you that it's wrong to murder someone. Most will say it's wrong to steal. Most will say it's wrong to rape, and so on. And you know, you've got to think that through. What you've got to think through is, if there is no God, why should we believe that any of that's wrong? Just why? If we're all just here by chance, and we're no different to the animals, I mean, why should we believe that any of that is actually wrong? In the end, we are only a random collection of atoms, if that is the case. So why believe it's wrong? And I mean, this has been a problem for atheists, because the truth is that where atheism has taken hold in people's lives, the reality is that it has it has tended to result in a weakening of moral values. That's just been the trajectory of where it's gone. Okay, listen to what an atheist himself says. His name is Jonathan Haidt. He's a psychologist, and he writes this. As I say, he's an atheist himself, he writes. Atheists may have many other virtues, but on one of the least controversial and most objective measures of moral behaviour, giving time, money, and blood to help strangers in need, religious people appear to be morally superior to secular folk. What he's saying, and he's acknowledging as an atheist, he's saying, as atheists, we just don't care for strangers as much as the people who are trusting in God. Don't give us much of our time, much of our money, even blood. We just don't care for strangers as much, he says. He's acknowledging that somehow, somewhere in all of their beliefs have actually changed actions. And you could multiply that time and time again. Now, it's not, of course, to say that Christians don't have much to work on. We are just a bunch of sinners in need of the blood of Christ. But somewhere in there, God makes a difference to us. See, where we believe in God, we've got a reason to do good to others because we know that we and they are more than just a collection of atoms. We are more than just the result of chance. But if you don't believe in God, it is hard to say why we should have right and wrong at all. And you know, if you look here in Psalm 14, it's interesting to see precisely where David goes immediately after this. Verse 1, he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Where does he go? "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works." See, it's a mark of our corruption, our beliefs about God, and it does lead toward abominable works. And so if you're the type of person who says, "I believe in right and wrong, I think it's wrong to steal, murder, so on," if you're that kind of person, you've got to understand that it's foolish to say that there is no God, because if you don't believe in God, we are all here just by chance. There's no real reason to do good. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." This is a foolish way of thinking. Well, then, having said this, what I want to do now is I want to take this a step further, and I want to say that in one sense, this is a problem for everyone. Now, I recognize that there are some people who totally live without thought for God. They deny God absolutely, and that's bad. But what I want us to notice in verses 2 and 3 is that in one way or another, David, the Bible here, says that at some stage we've all had this problem. Look at verse 2. He says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Okay, notice here the way that David now makes it clear that this lack of thought for God is a worldwide problem. It's a worldwide problem. It's universal. He says, God's looking to see if there's anyone who's seeking after him. And he says, everyone has turned aside. Nobody does good. No, not one, he says. It's everyone. Now, obviously, when you look around the world, there are lots of people who believe in God. As I say, the vast majority of people in the world believe in God. But what David is saying here is that in our natural state, none of us really seek after God in the way that we are meant to. None of us really seek after him in the way that we're meant to. Okay, Paul talks about this over in Romans chapter 1. There he talks about People who believe in God, they know there's a God, but instead of worshiping as God, he says, they change the glory of the Creator into a created thing. They make idols, and they worship idols rather than worshiping the true God. Paul says it's inexcusable. See, even though they had a consciousness that God was there, that they could see him in creation and so on, that he was powerful, yet they weren't really seeking God as he really is. They were changing him, in this case, into a created thing. They were not truly seeking God as he really is. And the Bible says inexcusable. And it says that all of us do this. See, until God works in our heart and changes us, none of us seek after the true God as he really is. We might worship a God that we want to worship, a carved idol, or perhaps a false God of our imagination, maybe a God that doesn't really punish sin, or a God that won't actually show grace to our enemies, or whatever it might be. We might worship a God that we want to worship, but until God actually changes our heart, we will not worship the true God. None of us really knows God. None of us really seek after him. We've all turned aside. We've together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's David's evaluation of all humanity. And so there's a very real sense in which we are all foolish before God until he changes us. Now, it's a scary thought. And so it's important for you to realize that even if you believe in God, and even if you now believe in the true God, you've trusted in Christ for your salvation, yet it's not where you've always been. You still came into this world as one who was not really seeking after the true God. You were in the same category as every other person. And so there can be no self-righteousness. There can be no turning up our nose toward the atheist. There can be no proud put-downs. I don't know how anyone can believe that. Well, you were there once, in one way or another. There cannot be those things, because the reality is that we were all there. There is none who does good. There is none who in his natural state truly sought after God. No, not one. And if we would have compassion for our atheistic friends, this is the perspective that we must remember. I was on the same road as they are. Is that the way that you think? Do you put yourself into that category? Do you realize that you are on exactly the same road as Richard Dawkins, as Peter Singer, as Lawrence Krauss? This is what Psalm 14 is saying. There is none who seeks after God. That was all of us. This is a problem for everyone. And then we come thirdly to a surprising description. We see that there in verses 4 through to 7. And what we notice here is that although we've just been talking about how everyone has turned aside from God, yet all of a sudden God uses words to indicate that he has a people for himself. Look at verse 4. He talks there about my people. Look at verse 5. He talks there of the generation of the righteous. It's again there in verse 7. Again, he talks about his people. All of a sudden, in the psalm, there's a recognition that there are a group of people that belong to God, these are described as the generation of the righteous. Now, how does that work? I thought that all had turned aside, that there were none who seek after. Where does this category come from? See, Psalm 14 doesn't explain it, but it leaves you to understand that though all have turned aside, yet God has nevertheless shown grace to a people. It's there in the background. As I say, it's not explained, but it's there in the background. And elsewhere, as we go through Scripture and we develop greater clarity, it explains it to us more fully. Okay, it's explained over in Ephesians chapter 2, the section Ian read to us. Remember Ephesians 2, it says that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. It says that you once walked according to the course of this world. In fact, it universalizes it, and it says that we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And get the final phrase, it says, just as the others. Okay, you catch the universality of what Paul is saying there. We were all once by nature under God's wrath, just as the others. That was you and me. It was every person in this room. But it goes on. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see what God did? We were dead in our sins, as good as a corpse in terms of our relationship with God, in terms of seeking God, as good as a corpse. We just lived for our own desires, but God raised us up to give us a heart that would seek after him. And that's the theology that's in the background to verses 4 through to 7 of Psalm 14. God has done an amazing work to transform a people who until then did not seek after God. And friends, we must never forget it. We must never forget where we've come from and the change that God has brought. If you follow sport, you will probably have heard of LeBron James. LeBron James is a basketballer in the NBA. He's often considered the best basketballer in the world. Some suggest the best player of all time. But his roots were incredibly humble. His mother gave birth to him at the age of 16. His father was never an influence in his life. From the age of 3 until he was in high school, he lived temporarily from one place to another, sleeping from couch to couch to couch. It's said that his first basketball hoop was a milk crate which was nailed to a telegraph pole using nails that were snitched from a nearby barn. That was the upbringing of LeBron. And it was said of LeBron that he never forgot where he came from. He never forgot where he came from. So much so that back in 2014, he pulled out of his Miami contract to sign up again with Cleveland, where he grew up, though Cleveland at the time was not doing particularly well at all. He never forgot where he came from. And that's the kind of mentality that the Christian is meant to have. To be described by God as my people. To be named by him as the generation of the righteous. It's an amazing description given where we came from. We were corrupt. We had all turned aside. None of us sought after God. And yet God has shown us grace. This is a surprising description. And then finally, we come to a secure refuge. And again, we see this in verses 4 through to 7. Okay, essentially what we have in these verses here, 4 through to 7, is a reminder, again, as we've seen in the Psalms in the past, that God's people do go through periods of suffering, and sometimes we go through suffering at the hands of people that are against us and against our God. And basically the Lord here is comforting his people as they go through that, and he's saying, I do care about you in your mistreatment, and I am going to act. I do care about you through this. Look at verse 4 and just get a sense of the feeling of the Lord, the pathos of the Lord in that verse. It says there, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? Notice there that they eat up my people as they eat bread. There's feeling in that. God is grieved here for his people. He hates it when he sees his people suffering. He's like a parent when their child is sick. No one wants to see their child suffering. In a sense, when your child suffers, you suffer with them. You love your children so much that you just hate it when they suffer. And that's the kind of feeling that you have here. These people eat up my people as they eat bread. It's awful. The Lord is feeling with his people. And what the Lord does is he reminds us that in the end there is no security in opposing God and his people. He says in verse 5, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Those who oppose God there are in great fear. Now we talked earlier about atheism and that's where this psalm began. And interestingly, despite the fact that many say that there is no God, yet, I mean, oftentimes when people get close to death, there's a great deal of fear. Joseph Addison was a writer in the 18th century, and he tells the story of a man he met on a ship. The ship was caught in a gale, and there was one passenger who was very frightened, so frightened that he went to the chaplain of the ship, fell on his knees, and confessed that he'd been saying that there is no God ever since he became an adult, which back then was very unusual, and he was sorry, and he wanted to come to Christ. And so this seemed like a really good thing, but when soon after the ship came near to land, and he could see that they weren't going to die after all, he repudiated his conversion, and he asked everybody on the ship not to tell anyone of the things that he'd said. And then when he got back to land, he went back to his old ways. Now, apparently after this, a couple of days on the shore, a man from the ship ran into him after a couple of days on the shore. And apparently they actually got into a fight, and the atheist was thrust through with a sword, at which point the atheist, Addison says, became once more as good a Christian as he was at sea, until he found that his wound was not mortal, at which point he relapsed again and went back to his old ways. That's pretty sad, isn't it? But it's a reminder that there is actually something incredibly fearful about denying God. It may seem convenient for a time, but when death draws near, many people are not so sure. It is a fearful thing to be without God. And what the Lord wants us to know is that despite how things may seem, God is with his people and God will be our refuge. You know, just last week a new bill was passed into Parliament, which, if passed, will severely limit religious freedom in our country, particularly for religious schools. It's quite an article from The Australian on the weekend. It comments, it completely removes the ability of religious educational institutions to maintain their ethos through what they teach and the rules of conduct they impose on students. This is because the bill would, for the first time, expose religious schools to litigation merely because they impose reasonable rules such as requiring students to attend chapel, which of course would be within the ethos of their school. From what I understand, there's the possibility that people could try to weaponize the legislation and use it for more than what the original intent was, even to apply it to other institutions such as churches as well. It's described as, you know, education, but what is education? But from what I've read, it's a really serious threat to religious freedom. And what we need to know is that as we face something like that, and even if it goes through, we need to know that the Lord hasn't given up on us. He hasn't given up on us. And that the Lord is our refuge. Yes, things may be about to get harder for us, but we must remember that God is still for his people, that he is our refuge. And though we may suffer for a time, yet we must remember and we must believe that we are far better off than the non-Christian. We are far better off than the non-Christian. Who would you rather be on the day of judgment? Would you rather be someone who stands before the throne of God with Christ to plead for you, or without him? Who would you rather be? See, the temptation when we are feeling the heat is to think that we're worse off than the non-Christian. We are not worse off than the non-Christian. You do not want to stand before God without Christ. And if there is fear for some who do not know God now, imagine what it will be like for those who do not have Christ on that final day. But for those who have Christ, we have a refuge. We are safe. We are secure. And so we look to the Lord to be with us through the trials of following him in this life. And we take security in knowing that our God feels for us in our suffering. And he promises that he will be our refuge.